Heavenly Father, thank you for this, your day. We thank you for your kindness to us, and in your wisdom you recognize our need for this day set apart. We thank you for your promise to meet with us and to do us good. We thank you that we can be gathered together as your people to encourage one another. We ask that as we spend time together now in this hour, that you would meet with us and do us good. Teach us by your Holy Spirit and glorify your name. We pray in Christ's name. All right, so when Bob said that he was going to be out on the 21st, I gave only a slight pause for other people to jump on that. Before I said I would be interested in doing that, I had a topic in mind that I hoped I could be excited about teaching. I say it that way because sometimes one is not always sure how preparation will go. Sometimes it's exciting to teach on something because then I get to learn in order to prepare to teach, but if I fail to learn enough, then teaching can be not as much fun. I hope I have done well enough. The topic I had in mind is the law-gospel distinction, or what is sometimes called the law-gospel hermeneutic. It's something that I've recently kind of introduced into our liturgy, and I know at least James and I have taken some time during worship to draw some attention to that and to do a little bit of teaching on that, particularly when we have a reading of the law, that's what's relatively new in our liturgy, that comes from the New Testament, because we know for a lot of people that arrests the attention of women. This is the reading of the law in Philippians. How does that work? Part of the reason that I've introduced, basically the main reason I've introduced that into our liturgy is to help us, I hope, to become more intuitively familiar with the category of law gospel. I've considered changing the title in our bulletin from assurance of pardon to reading of the gospel, so that we have reading of the law and reading of the gospel, so that over time we're just getting used to that distinction. Because I think it's an important distinction. And I've recently become more consciously aware of it. It's one of those things that kind of makes intuitive sense to me. I've been raised with it there in the background, I think. And so it's not something that I have to learn and wrap my head around and then figure out what does that mean to conform practice to. It's almost more the practice is there without the conscious awareness of the language and the categories and the distinction that goes with it. And it's an area where I'm still growing in my distinct knowledge of it and understanding of it. The other reason I wanted to introduce that into our liturgy is just conformity with our tradition, at least broadly speaking. Well, there's certainly been in our tradition, Reformed and Presbyterian tradition, a reading of Scripture that's part of the worship service. Sometimes that's a reading of the Old Testament, reading of the New Testament, and those readings are both separate from the text for the sermon. And we don't read nearly as much Scripture as part of worship as our forefathers did. This brings some of that to bear. And then, less universally in our tradition, but still significant, I think, there has been a reading of the law. And so it brings us into closer conformity with where we come from. And I regard that as a positive thing. So that's what I wanted to bring, is some teaching on law gospel, thinking about that together, talking about that together. But as I've studied that issue, come to realize that there are actually three important teachings or distinctions and categories about the law that are all interrelated. And when we talk and think about law gospel, there's a lot of assumption in what I read about that, assumption of familiarity with the other two kind of categories. And so I'm not sure we're going to get to law gospel today, because I want to deal with the other two first, so that when we talk about law gospel and there's assuming familiarity with these others, we do have some familiarity with those others. I texted Bob and said, don't be surprised if I come begging for a second week. He responded almost immediately, I feel your pain. I'm always down. Three times. the amount of material. So we'll just see how this goes, whether we continue next week or not. So the first of the two that I want, well, I'll just give you all three. Besides Law and Gospel, which we'll get to third, we're going to deal first with the divisions of the law, and then secondly with the uses of the law. Those things provide critical background for us. So the divisions of the law, and then the uses of the law. So the first has to do with divisions of the law. We're talking about the law of Moses, or even the law more broadly, but especially the law of Moses is where we find this talked about the most. Not everything that Moses brings from Sinai belongs in the same category. You've probably heard us talk about the ceremonial law, the judicial or civil law, and the moral law. So that the law has three divisions. Some laws are ceremonial. These are the types and shadows that provide for us pictures of what the coming Messiah will be. So I'm going to try to get through the definitions quickly, and then we'll look at examples. The judicial or civil, two names for the same thing, kind of law. These are those laws that ordered the theonomic state. Israel was both church and state, unified. So there's the whole religious aspect of Israel, where they're worshiping God. They have the temple, the presence of God, where they come and perform their religious rites. They have priests to offer the sacrifices and all of this, or at least facilitate the sacrifices. As we were taught when we went through Leviticus, often it's the sacrificer who needs to do the butchering. It's a lot of work. But that's all this religious aspect, but there's also this political aspect. There's an army. They go to war. There are criminals who need to be punished in their society. So there's a judicial and civil law that orders the theonomic state. Theonomic just meaning God's law. Theos is God, nomos is law. So God's law orders the political state in ancient Israel. The Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 19, section 4, says these laws expired together with the state of that people. Okay? Whereas the ceremonial law, as types and shadows, those are debunked after the revelation of the Torah. The example I like to use is that for, say, a young girl of 7 or 8 to treasure this photograph of her father who is off to war, has been deployed, and mom makes much of that, putting to bed every night, daddy, and he's wherever he is, and he's helping keep us safe and all of that, and maybe she learns that she gives the picture a kiss at night when she's going to bed or whatever. That's wonderful, up until daddy comes home. And if she ignores him in favor of the picture, then we say, now something's wrong. And so the types and shadows are good when they're pointing forward to Christ. But when Christ comes, then we have Christ, and we don't need the types and shadows anymore. So the ceremonial law goes away. The judicial civil law goes away. The third category is the moral law. This is rooted in God's character and creation. It is sometimes called natural law, meaning a law that is written on our hearts, we know it, in our conscience, and we discern it from the order of creation. This is the way that things are. Because it's the way that God made the world. He's the creator, and it is stamped with his character. Built into it. It is unchanging, it is unchangeable, and it is always in force with every people, everywhere, at every time. Third division of the law, the moral law. I said we get to examples. I have it labeled in my notes as the clarity of examples. We can give definitions, but there's nothing like a few examples to help us just flesh the idea out and know what we're talking about. Okay? So the ceremonial law. John 1, verse 29. We read that the next day John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Like I was saying with the picture of Daddy. John says, this is the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world. All the lambs have been slaughtering for centuries did not take away sin. Here's the Lamb who does take away sin. And so he fulfills in that sense. He fills up the meaning of all of those previous types and shadows. 1 Corinthians 5:7, Paul says, for indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. No more need to sacrifice the Passover lamb, because the Passover lamb, the meaning of that, has come. Hebrews 10:12, but this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand. That's a position of power and authority, but it's also, he's sitting, right? He's at rest. He's done with the action. He was sacrificed once and for all time. So no more sacrifices are necessary. The lengthy one, Acts 10:9-16. The next day they went on their journey and drew near the city. Peter went up on the housetop to pray about the sixth hour. Then he became very hungry and wanted to eat. But while they made ready, he fell into a trance and saw heaven opened and an object like a great sheet bound at the four corners descending to him and let down to the earth. In it were all kinds of four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, creeping things, and birds of the air. And a voice came to him, rise, Peter, kill and eat. But Peter said, not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything common or unclean. And a voice spoke to him again the second time, what God has cleansed, you must not call common. This was done three times, and the object was taken up into heaven again. You're familiar with this, no doubt. It happened three times for Peter. The text repeats it two more times. So we get it three times as well, because Peter relates this having happened to him, to other people. And in an unusual display of prodigious expression, the scripture actually tells us about this. Now, usually the scripture is pretty sparse in what it tells us, but then sometimes you get a story like this and we get it three times. You get to have a false conversion too. You say, well, this must be really important to spend the words that many times. Peter relates it to somebody else, and later Peter defends himself for having gone to the Gentiles based on this, and we hear it all again. The narrator doesn't just say, so he told him what had happened. Instead, we get the whole thing all over again. So the context here is that God is about to call Peter to go and visit Gentiles, something he would not, as a good Jew, have been prone to do. Entering into a Gentile home and spending time with them would defile him. And so this is in preparation for that. So we can say it's literally true that the clean laws have been abrogated. So this also is part of the ceremonial law. The animals that you can eat and the animals that you can't eat. And the difference between them is which ones are clean and unclean, having to do with which ones you're able to bring to the tabernacle to sacrifice. Those are clean. Those are presentable before God. And this has to do with teaching God's people to be separate and keeping them separate from the Gentiles. In part because we needed a pure, discernible family line from Abraham to the seed of Abraham, which is Christ. So they couldn't be intermarrying with the others and gradually disappearing as a genetic line. It's part of the reason for it, right? So that's been fulfilled. And keeping the people of God separate from other people ethnically, that time has passed. And therefore, so do the clean ones. And so that part of the ceremonial law has been abrogated. Its time has passed. Any questions or comments on ceremonial law? Okay. Bob.
Is it circumcision part of another example of that?
Yeah, circumcision is an interesting one because the New Testament treats it almost everywhere as though it's part of the law of Moses. Of course, it actually isn't. It goes further back to the covenant with Abraham, which is part of the reason that we say it's In some ways, yes, it belongs to the ceremonial law and has been abrogated, and there's much in the New Testament about we don't need to circumcise anymore, because the Gentiles are coming into the people of God, which they always could do, but it used to be in order to do so they had to become ethnically Jewish. And that's no longer the case. So now they can come in uncircumcised and stay uncircumcised and still be in. In that sense, it belongs to the ceremonial law. But we also say, and by we I mean Reformed and Presbyterian, that it really belongs to the covenant with Abraham, that unconditional covenant of grace, and so it hasn't so much been done away with as it has been replaced by baptism. How do you guys think about it? Yeah, circumcision is kind of a strange one, because the Jews came to take pride in it as an ethnic national marker, and I think it's part of the reason it has to go away. Another reason it has to go away is because it's blood. So it's been replaced with a non-bloody sign, because Christ has shed blood once for all, so we're done shedding blood. Which is really nice for the cleaning crew. Alright. Anything else there? Okay. The judicial or civil law. In John 18:36, Jesus answered, this is an answer to Pilate, and that Jesus is on trial before him. My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight, so that I should not be delivered to the Jews, but now my kingdom is not from here. Now, soldiers went to war and fought in David's kingdom. Right? There was a sense in which the kingdom was of this world. Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. Now, this is not what the Jews expected, right? They expected a kingdom of this world. The Messiah was going to come. He was going to raise an army. They were going to war against the Romans. They were going to throw off the Romans, and the kingdom of David was going to be restored. Of course, the kingdom of David is being restored, but the important aspect of it, and not the temporal aspect. So this is, in the eyes of the Jews, this was kind of a new thing. And it is in some sense, because in the New Testament era, as I've mentioned already, right, the church is separate from the state. It's no longer the church and theonomic state unified as a single thing. And this is necessarily the case because of what we were just looking at from Acts. That the Gentiles come in as Gentiles. You no longer have to, right, become a citizen of Israel as a nation state in order to join the church. Now you can join the church when you're Chinese or American. You don't have to become an Israelite in order to join the church, because that's because the church is a spiritual kingdom. My kingdom is not of this world, and it is separate from the kingdoms of the world. First Peter 2, 13 and 14. Therefore submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the kings as supreme or to governors, as to those who are sent by him, that is God, for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. Now, how can Peter say you should submit to the laws of the kings and governors that are over you when he might be addressing this to people who come from different nations where they have different laws? Except that everyone submits to that separate from, in as a separate category from their submission to the reign of Christ in the church. Now, where the two conflict, right, we must obey God and not man. But if in our judgment there is no conflict, then we're called to submit to both, and that is separately in some very real and significant sense. Not in every sense, because God is sovereign everywhere, right? And Peter calls the kings and the governors ministers of God. to punish evildoers. Now, how would they know who an evildoer is? It's not because they submit themselves to the revealed will of God. Right? Peter doesn't say, submit to those kings that read your Bibles every day and have taken an oath to uphold the laws of Moses. He says, submit to those who rule over you. He's writing to people in the Roman Empire. The emperor does not know or care that the scriptures exist, hardly. But he can say that because of the natural law, that moral law that's written on the heart. He trusts that the governors and the kings, they know the difference between right and wrong, broadly speaking, and where the laws that they make don't conflict with our submission to the law of God, then we submit to them, in whatever nation we live. So we see that there, in that gives us a shape for what it looks like for the laws of Israel, the judicial civil laws that govern the theocracy, they expire with the state of that people. Is what sincere confession has. Does that make sense? General nods. Yeah. those today that disagree with this and think that nation states, modern nation states, ought to self-consciously put into law the laws of Moses, that's called theonomy, and those who teach that today identify themselves as being anarchic, Presbyterian movement. So it's not surprising to find that sort of an idea kind of in our circles. So it's important for us to understand why that's a problem. Another thing that's important about going through these divisions of the law is to understand why the criticism that will come sometimes doesn't land with us, and that criticism is that we pick and choose from the law. That we like to point to the law to say, you know, homosexuality is evil and there shouldn't be gay marriage, because look what it says in Leviticus 19 or 16, I can't remember. And the world around us says, oh yeah, but you're out there eating shrimp, aren't you? You just like to pick and choose whatever you want. How do we answer that? Right? I think a lot of Christians just feel like, well, I don't know what to say about that, but I'm sticking to my guns. Or they'll say, well, I guess you're right, and then start submitting to everything that they find in the book of Leviticus. I guess I won't eat shellfish anymore, and now I'm free to condemn homosexual marriage. It's tough to buy clothes in our modern day tradition to submit to the whole law of Moses. The answer to the criticism, you're picking and choosing, is no, we're not. We recognize, as you know, as we're giving these examples from the New Testament, we see the New Testament dealing with these categories. Some things go away, and there's a reason they go away. Right? Why is it that we are allowed to eat shrimp? Because that's one of those clean laws that was abrogated. Peter was told so. These things have been cleansed as a sign that the Gentiles, as Gentiles, can now be cleansed because the role of Israel as an ethnic and national state has been fulfilled, and the Gentiles are now brought in, grafted in to the people of God as Gentiles. That's why. There's a biblical, you know, an exegetical, comes out of the text, reason why we don't follow that law. The laws we want to press are not just picking and choosing according to our fancy, but because they belong to this third division, the moral law of God. That's in a different category. One could wish that Moses had given the law in categories with headings for each. He didn't. But they're all mixed around. Right? Sometimes in the same paragraph, you find all three of them and bouncing back and forth, and that makes this difficult. Not everybody agrees about every single thing that we find there, which category it belongs in. I mentioned it's difficult to buy clothes it was, I assume, for Rush Dooney. He's regarded as the father of the theonomy that I mentioned a while back. And he believed not only that we should apply all the laws, so he's stuck anyway, I guess, but he believed that the law about not blending two different kinds of fibers, thank you, into a single fabric, that's a moral law. Most people don't think so, obviously. So it can get tricky.
It makes sewing hard.
Well,
then that would be a long discussion. If you're going to convince me that blending threads was somehow morally reprehensible. I mean, I don't know how, I can't get here.
Yes, and why does fabric have to be homogeneous and people have to be heterogeneous?
Well, isn't there evidence that the ceremonial law is somewhat confined roughly to Leviticus, but the moral law is throughout, consistent, beginning to end, from Genesis to Revelation. There's evidence of God's design for marriage and family from beginning to end. It's not just a little note in Leviticus that says, oh, by the way, you shouldn't.
Right. Only once does the Bible say, don't boil the kid in his mother's milk.
Right.
But marriage is throughout.
Yeah.
Well, you definitely can't get a cheeseburger. I'm like, that's the only way you can be sure.
But a lot of the ceremonial law is confined. Fairly confined, fairly isolated.
Yeah, that would. I hadn't thought of that before, and so I haven't looked at that. But that would at least be broadly true. Mm-hmm. Yes.
Real quick question. This has nothing to do with. Is this being recorded tonight? Listen to it on the website.
Presumably.
How about an outline? I'm sorry, I should have brought something. An outline, would that be available on the church resources?
At your request, I can
email it to me.
I can turn this, I can do that too, but I can also turn this into a PDF, which I can give to Cody to append to this posting in sermon audio. So if you're listening to this on sermon audio, you go to the page where you found this Sunday school class, and somewhere in the description or something like that, there should be a link you can click on to download the PDF.
So when I leave, you're totally confused about Revelation.
Then I will have done my job.
I go to back home and I get on the website and I listen again to what the guy did, so it kind of clears up some stuff. But I'm not a smart man.
That is true, but you're welcome to listen to it again.
Okay.
And it I will try to remember to do that. So I was going to say, if you're listening to this, it should be there, and if it's not, it's because I failed to keep my promise this time. All right, so the moral law, examples. 1 Peter 1, 15 and 16. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, from Leviticus 19:2, be holy, for I am holy. So this is given in the law of Moses, be holy, for I am holy. First, Peter quotes it as still binding on the New Testament church, that is us, be holy, why? Because God is holy. That means our character is supposed to reflect his character. How would we know what that looks like? What is the shape of conformity to God's character? That left for each of us to figure out on our own? We get more than the natural law here, more than our sin-seared consciences. We get the revealed law of God. We get the moral law. It's binding always and everywhere because it reflects the character of God, which is unchanging. And we are made in his image. This doesn't have to do with the temporary things he was doing with Israel. Exodus 20, 8 through 11 is the fourth commandment. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. But the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, contributed your servants the day off. Nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days, this is the reason for it. For, we get a different reason when it's repeated in Deuteronomy chapter 5. But here the reason is, for in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Antinomians, the formal, well, so the word means anti, against, nomos, law, against the law. Antinomians, yeah, not anti-Naomis. We don't like those people. Antinomians, the formal kind of official definition is those who reject what we're going to get to in the next section, the third use of the law, which is the law as it governs the Christian. Saying instead, no, the law that came through Moses was for Israel, and it is not for us. This is why John MacArthur, famous pastor, and deservedly so, a lot of good from his ministry, I have no doubt. But last I knew, he was self-conscious and adamant about there being no Sabbath command for the church. He wants you to come to church on Sundays, but he doesn't believe that Sunday is set apart by God as a Sabbath, because that commandment is not repeated in the New Testament. So it's only in the Old Testament, so it's not for us. But the reason for it is creational. Right? God made the world in 6 days, and he rested the seventh day, therefore he hallowed it. This is in creation, this is creation order, and it's before the fall. It remains a part of how the world is structured, and how we are to pattern our lives after the God who made us. This is part of the moral law. Matthew 19:8. He said to them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. That's an interesting one, right? Jesus is arguing with religious leaders who want to know how easy should it be to divorce. Jesus' argument is, yes, you're right, Moses did allow you to write a certificate of divorce, but that was a concession to how deeply wicked you are. He knew if he didn't do that, you were going to divorce your wife without giving her certificate. And then she's really in a tough spot. Because you say you divorced her and you won't support her anymore. Now she's destitute with no means of support. And she can't even show anybody that this is because you divorced her. She can't defend herself against, you know, the accusation that she just left. If you're going to do that, Moses said, you have to write her a certificate so that she can tell it to others whom maybe she's asking for help from. He threw me out. But Jesus said, that's not how it's supposed to be. And how do you know? Creation order. Right? God performed the first wedding, and what God has joined together, let no man separate. Jesus says elsewhere. He's founding it in the created order. This is the way the world is built. That's the moral. It doesn't change. Sam, you got a question there?
It's about that subject, not necessarily about the walls. That'll be something to talk about later. Because I'm having a new
guy. It is being recorded.
Yeah. So I know that there, I mean, like, Bodhi is pretty reformed. He does not believe, he believes that the scripture teaches that divorce is not acceptable under any circumstances. And okay. That's what he teaches.
Okay, yeah.
But you get the same R.C. Sproul, however, in his discussion about it, even in his book about the Westminster Confession of Faith, says that the Bible does allow for this, the church to do this, not the state, but the church to separate based on abandonment or adultery or this kind of so on.
Right.
I don't know where the church stands, the Reformed church stands in general.
So, in general, It is difficult to imagine how to argue that there are no biblical grounds for divorce in the face of Paul, I think, asserting that the married are bound to one another, and well, this would be in Corinthians, yeah, so Paul. That if you've been converted and your spouse is unconverted, the question came from the Corinthians, do we have to leave our spouse? Because they're unclean, right? In Mosaic kind of categories, if I've come to trust in Christ, and that is to come into the true Israel, and so I am cleansed by the blood, but my spouse is not, they're unclean, and so do I need to leave this marriage in order to not be polluted by my spouse all the time? It's not an occasional thing. I would always be unclean. And Paul's answer is no. It actually works in reverse, which is the reverse of how it ever worked in the Mosaic law. The clean could never make the unclean clean by contact, but he said that does happen this way. So this is 1 Corinthians chapter 7 that he argues this way. And goes on in that same context or elsewhere where he's dealing with the same issue, I'm not sure, but he says, if the unbelieving spouse departs because of their faith, then the believing spouse is free. What does he mean by that? We take him to mean free to remarry, but only in the Lord. In fact, he may say that explicitly. So in the face of that body of teaching from Paul, it's hard to imagine arguing that adultery. Well, that's the argument for abandonment, actually. So adultery is even clearer from the Gospels, and it doesn't come to mind immediately. But so generally in the Reformed camp, adultery as a legitimate biblical grounds for divorce, not a mandate, one does not have to divorce, but one has biblical grounds to do. For adultery, that is crystal clear, and pretty much everybody agrees on that. The abandonment argument, which I was just laying out, is less universally accepted, regarded as a little bit less clear, especially when we ask about a particular circumstance, is that or is that not abandonment? And then domestic violence would be a third that is often affirmed or classed as a form of abandonment. So there's some disagreement there, but admitting all three of those would be the majority of reported in the Reformed world today. A little off topic, but an important divergence. That covers divisions of the law. Ceremonial, civil, moral, which is as far as we're going to get today. How about that? Any further questions or comments about that? And was that helpful? Was that something you already totally familiar with?
No.
Okay. It was very helpful. Okay.
No, Beth and Don Danny, Beth married, they were both unbelievers when they were married. And Beth came to the faith. And then later Don did. And we knew Don when he wasn't a Christian, and then when he became a Christian within the marriage, and a lot of years transpired. I mean, decades.
So when Peter is saying, if you have a spouse that does not, he's talking about wives being such to their husbands, even if they don't obey the word. He's talking about husbands that are just disobedient to the word, or he's talking about unbelievers in that case?
I would guess the second, but this is what I'm...
Okay.
Just having just the second time.
Yeah, I'm sorry.
No, that's okay. Okay. Now, quickly on the topic of theonomy, obviously...
Yeah.
People like rushing,
yeah,
probably just a too far. But what is your or the PCA's stance on the moral law being enforced by the state?
Right.
If that makes sense.
Yeah, yeah.
Because some people would classify that as theonomy. Maybe incorrectly, but.
Yeah, yeah. So I can't really answer the PCA. More and more seems to pride itself on being big tent. So we have a variety. But I think think I can answer with respect to the Reformed tradition, especially if we define that according to our confessions and those who have Roland write those confessions. And the generally accepted kind of broad answer is that the state is responsible before God to enforce the second table of the law. So the law of Moses is often separated into first table and second table. That's generally regarded as the first four commandments, although sometimes the fourth is included in the second, so we just have the first three commandments. No other gods, no images, and the name. Do not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Those three, everybody agrees, first table. The state should not be enforcing those things, right? It shouldn't be beheading people or sending them to the chair or whatever for being Muslim or Jehovah's Witness or whatever. We don't want the state enforcing orthodoxy and don't believe that the New Testament allows for that. So it's first table. And the fourth, which is the Lord's Day, there's some debate over which table that belongs in. Then the moral laws, the second table, certainly the fifth through the tenth. Honoring authority, rightful authority, not murdering, not stealing, those kinds of things. The state is responsible before God to enforce the second table of the law. What the Westminster Confession says is as far as the general equity of them. And by that, I'm told, that was a way in the 17th century of referring to the natural law. What man can discern with his natural powers from the world around him. That's what's required. It's not required that we append chapter and verse to the bills that we produce in Congress.
So, when the Jews were making all of these laws, expanding on the laws for the culture, I remember a comment Jesus made, you're teaching the traditions of men as though they're the doctrines of God. Is he talking about they're taking social, cultural laws or, you know, well, not judicial laws, but they're trying to make the judicial laws moral? Or not. I don't know how to include that. I mean, you know, taking a rock out to the right distance from your house so that you can actually travel further on Sunday.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, were they trying to put that in the moral category, or is that just a... Were you offending God if you... I guess that would be a Sabbath law. So. I'm confusing myself.
I'm trying to decide if I think that really is a divisions of the law question. It's more an adding to the law question, and it does seem that what they would add to is largely moral. But maybe some aspect of ceremonial law they would add to as well. But it's the adding to it and binding others' consciences with the additions. That's the issue. Right, so you can add, right? You can decide, in order to help myself to honor the Sabbath day, I am going to make sure that I am in bed by 10 p.m. on a Saturday night, always. It doesn't matter what's going on. My kids got to track me, I'm sorry. I am in bed at 10 o'clock, just because I know myself and this is what it takes in order to be able to honor the Sabbath day. Grand. That's wonderful. We admire your commitment. You start telling other people in the church that they're wrong because you got up and you looked at Facebook on Monday morning, you wouldn't do it on the Sabbath, and you saw that they were out at 11 o'clock on Saturday night, and you can't be doing that and still honor the Sabbath. Well, that's not what the scripture says. That's what you decided to do. You can't find their conscience. So that's the issue. Okay.
Render unto Caesar.
Yeah.
The implication for me is that even if you don't like the government, which they did not at the time, then you're still, I don't want to say honor bound, but bound by Christian teaching.
Yes.
To, you know, conform to yes. what the government says.
Yes.
Now, whether we like that or not, how does that fall into your...
Into the divisions there?
Yeah.
That would fall under the fifth commandment, which is part of the moral law, which requires us to honor all legitimate authority that is placed over us. So, mother and father, literally true, but also according to the teaching of our confession and catechism, they're a stand-in for all legitimate authority. So that the fifth commandment governs all relationships between, as the 17th century divines put it, superiors and inferiors. And that would include our duty to those who govern us in the political realm. They're a legitimate authority. They were duly elected according to the Constitution, et cetera, et cetera. Wherever they lay duties upon us that do not require us to sin, we are duty bound by the moral law, specifically the Fifth Commandment, to obey us. To help.
Kind of related aspect, maybe even all three questions. And I'll toss out what sounds like a term not related, but spirituality of the church. What's the role of the church?
Yeah.
All these things. Church is working with, say, for instance, dating it a little bit, but more majority here in Pueblo, more contemporaries, a group called Forge of Pueblo Coalition of Churches,
yeah.
trying to do this.
Yeah.
I'll tell you where my mind is, that the church doesn't, as a body, doesn't necessarily partake or participate more or enforce or endorse,
mm-hmm.
but that Christians ought to individually.
Correct. Yes. Absolutely. Yeah. And here you see, I think, the importance of a biblical ecclesiology, which is doctrine of the church. I think very many Americans don't have an ecclesiology. Not that they have a wrong one, they just don't have one at all. And so the kind of default is to see the church as just a collection of like-minded individuals. So I think we hear this kind of phrase, the people are the church. Which I don't necessarily disagree with, but want to ask, well, what do you mean by that? And I'm afraid too often people just mean It's just a collection of people who get along and have similar mindset. Well, that makes it difficult for us to make those kinds of distinctions and say, what is the church, qua church, that is the church as the church, biblically defined, about and supposed to do and responsible to her Lord for doing, separate from what should Christians do in obedience to the law in terms of their civil duty? Because we were just talking about with God. We have a civil duty in keeping with the fifth commandment. It's important to make that distinction so that I might be involved in all sorts of political activism that I just believe is right and good, morally and civilly. But Jesus Christ did not call me to proclaim his gospel by which he meant to get up in the pulpit and talk about this political issue. That's not my calling as a pastor, nor is it the calling of the church. The church's job is to proclaim the gospel. And we make application of that, but that's what when we talk about the spirituality of the church, that's kind of what we mean. We don't mean the spirituality of Christians, so that we come to those witnesses who don't want to vote or join the army or anything like that, because that's entanglement with this world. Does that answer that makes sense to people?
I had a follow-up.
Yeah, and so
for
that
key,
because I am kind of involved in politics. But
you know what I'm saying?
not by choice. Well, maybe by choice. But I keep getting invited to forging Pueblo ideologies, what they're doing. But I have a lot of Christians who come to me saying they're not allowed in forging Pueblo because they're not Christian. Right? And so the idea in the RCUS where you have a large tent, right, in some of these organizations, the tent is much smaller. and you have to demonstrate.
Sure.
Yeah.
Yeah, she asked me, how did you think about that?
Yeah.
I would say that organization, and I'm not familiar with it, but that a volunteer organization that people have formed. We are, at, you know, we're free to form clubs, organizations, activist groups, whatever we want, and every group is free to make their own rules. So, they can do what they want.
I don't know that that one is, but there may be others in the state that I know of that are. What if this, you know, what if a similar group is under the ministry of a certain church?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, ours wouldn't do that. Well, I probably answered that too quickly. It's common to have schools that are associated with churches, and the general idea there tends to be not so much that it is, I think, the way we at least would think about such a thing. It would not be a ministry of the church, but we regard it as advantageous in whatever way to have the administration of the school under the spiritual oversight of the session of the church. Both to ensure that the school is operating according to biblical principles and teaching an orthodox theology, as well as then to be able to market on those grounds, to assure parents, you know, you're not putting your kids just some, you know, in a theology class that has no church oversight. You could hire anybody who says they're willing to teach Bible and who knows what they're going to teach. No. Okay. All right. I love the discussion, but it all started at the time we were supposed to be done. So let me pray for you. What?
Good discussion.
Ah, yeah. Thank you. Heavenly Father, thank you for this time. Will you bless us as we go